For me personally, to find out just a little bit about the background of Psalms, I knew a little bit, but I didn't know a whole bunch. And so it was kind of fascinating to go in and just find out those little details, those little intricacies about the book of Psalms. Many books in the Bible you can go to and go, okay, this was written by Paul. This was written to so-and-so. This is a historical book on the kings, you know, but Psalms is just, it's a compilation of different authors and different time periods. So Psalm in Hebrew means praises or book of praises. I don't have this in my notes, but I believe in the Greek, the word for Psalm, I think it's psalmoi. It actually means, it means Psalms meant to be sung to a harp. And not all of them are to be sung to the harp, but there's a musical nature in the writings that they, many of them were written to be sung. That they are songs, but Hebrew means praises or book of praises. It's been called the Psalter, which means songbook. If you look at the Bible as a whole, if you take the Old Testament, you will see that it's divided into four main sections, and they are in chronological order of those sections. The first section is the first five books of the Bible. It's the Pentateuch. It's the law. It's all the books of the law. It starts with the creation and then the Exodus and then the giving of the law. And then as Israel is going into the promised land, we start with the historical book. So we start with Joshua. And so we have a new type of book that is being written. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, we have 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. These are all the historical books. So we have the books of the law. We have the books of history. And then we get into the books of poetry. And Psalms is one of the books of poetry, along with Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And then the last part of the Old Testament, a very large part, is the major and minor prophets. So you have it divided into these four sections. And here in Psalms, we are in the poetry section of the Old Testament. So it is a book of poetic songs. Now, remember, in our minds, poems tend to rhyme or have a cadence or have a certain amount of words per line. Remember, this was written in the Hebrew, so it may have had that connotation in its original language, and we may not pick up on that now, but it is a book of poetic songs. And I love that the book of Psalms is located in the very center of the Word of God. It's the very heart of the Word of God. You can flip open your Bible, and that's likely where it's going to land, is in the book of Psalms. I find it to be filled with deep, rich emotion. It's filled with hope, encouragement. It's filled with real life. If you've ever spent time in the Psalms, you know, as these men are writing and they're pouring out their hearts, that it's real life. Darkness and weariness are very present in the Psalms as well, but in those places of darkness and weariness, the hope that we find in our perfect Lord is found there. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on Psalms, says the Psalms run the psychological gamut. Every thought, impulse, emotion that sweeps over the soul is recorded in this book. That is the reason, I suppose, that it always speaks to our heart and finds a responsive chord wherever we turn. And I so agree with that. It does. It runs through all the emotions. But in it, we find so much hope because we see the psalmist as they're dark and they're crying out to the Lord. We see the Lord bring them up out of that miry pit and sets them upon a rock. Because it's the Word of God, it teaches us. It teaches us how to cry out to God when we're in those dark places or when we're feeling weary or we feel like our enemies are against us. It teaches us how to talk to Him. It teaches us how to worship Him. It teaches us how to praise Him. In this book, if you struggle in your prayer life with that time where to worship and praise God, here is an outline for you on how we praise the Lord, the language that we use, because it's the Word of God. As it teaches us these things, it teaches us of God Himself. He is our ever-present help in time of trouble. And we find that in the book of Psalms. Now, there are 150 Psalms. This you know because you can turn to the end of the book and you can see it end with chapter 150. 50 of these psalms cannot claim an author. So there are 50 psalms that we do not know who wrote that particular song. Some of the authors include David. David wrote 73 of the 100 psalms that we know of the author. Asaph, Herman, and Ethan. Asaph and Herman were all appointed by David to be in charge of over 4,000 Levites, priests, whose job it was to sing and play instruments to the Lord. And it's notable that David was very instrumental in these instruments. He made some of them. He distributed them. He had much to do with the Psalms, with the singing, with the praising to the Lord. Some of the other authors are the sons of Korah. Solomon and Moses wrote Psalm 90, which is the oldest recorded psalm that we have. So 73 of the 100 psalms belong to David, and so David is often attributed to the psalms, but he did not write all of them. There were different types of psalms. And this is not extensive. There's hymns. In Psalm 8, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. There are psalms of lament. In Psalm 3, it says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. There are the royal psalms. We see in Psalm 18, verse 50, great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. There are also psalms of thanksgiving in Psalm verse 30, verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. We learn much about the coming Messiah in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 22, speaking of the Messiah, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then we also have psalms of wisdom in Psalm 1, and we're going to look more closely today at Psalm 1, for his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, when you look at the Psalms, if you open up your book, go ahead and open up your book to the first chapter of the book of Psalms. And many of you may have noticed this. Many of you may know a lot about this. But when you look at the book of Psalms, it is very obvious that the book had an editor, that somebody took all 150 songs, sat down, and put them in order, in a particular order. Now, we know it is the Holy Spirit who has inspired the scriptures, and probably the Holy Spirit, not probably, I take that out, edit that out. The Holy Spirit led this man to put the Psalms in this order. But somebody took the time to order the Psalms. So you see at the top of chapter 1, most of your Bible say book 1. If you go to chapter 42, you will see that it says book 2. Now, I have found different ways that the Psalms have been described as they're divided. They're not in order of author or chronology. So they're not in order of this one was written first and this one was written last, 150 was written last, and they're not all the Davidic songs are together and then all the songs of Asaph are together. So, but what one way that I saw that it was divided, and there's no dispute between the division of the chapters. So book one is always Psalm 141 through 141, and it, some have attributed this to the Davidic songs. So they're not only ascribed to him, but they reflect much of David's life and of his faith. And then book 42, chapters 42 through 72 is the historical song, Psalms. And they're ascribed to many different authors. The sons of Korah are prominent as the authors here. And then there's lots of historical facts within book 2. Book 3, chapters 73 through 79 would be the liturgical or the ritualistic Psalms. Most of them were ascribed to Asaph. And they were specifically prescribed for worship. They're also very historical as well. In chapters 90 through 106 is also a historical portion and have been attributed to being the pre-captivity psalm. So before Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon. And then the final one, Psalm 107 to 150, is the Psalms of the captivity and the return. And so here we have a little bit of chronology in the last two books, and these are matters pertaining to the captivity and the return to Jerusalem. But I've also read, I read yesterday, as I was wrapping this up in J. Vernon McGee's commentary, that it has been thought that the Book of Songs corresponds with the books of the law, the first five books of the Bible, and that it was edited as such. And I didn't have time to really look into this, but this thought is that book one represents Genesis. Same division of chapters, but man is seen in a state of blessedness, and then we see the fall and recovery. Book two would be the Exodus section, ruin and redemption. Book three would be the Leviticus section, the third book of the Pentateuch. Book four would be reflective of Numbers, and book five would be the Deuteronomy section, where we see perfection and praise of the Word of God. The editor is unknown. There's no mention of him. There's no preface before the Book of Song that, you know, and when I sat down to edit, I chose to put it in this way. It's just very obvious that the way it is organized, that there was an editor, and he was led and directed by the Holy Spirit, because we know in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture. So the Psalms, the editor of the Psalms, the writer of each individual psalm, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Psalm 90 is the oldest song. It was written by Moses during the time of the Exodus. The latter psalms were written around the time of the dedication of the Second Temple. So this spans writings of about 1,000 years. So there were about 1,000 years between the writing of the first psalm by Moses and the writing of the last group of psalms at the time of the Jews returning from captivity. So today we're going to look at Psalm 1. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. You did not have homework in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is not in your book. We just thought it would be a great place to start. To start with the very first psalm, because it was edited in such a way to be the very first psalm. And I believe that the Holy Spirit had absolute intention on that. So next week you will start your homework materials for the lesson that will also be taught on. But chapter 1, Psalm 1, has been called the doorway to the Psalms. Again, remember, it was edited. So as they were being organized, this psalm stuck out as one that needed to be started with. As you stand on the threshold, as you're about to enter into this magnificent book, that this is where we begin. And in a way, it sums it up. In a way, it kind of also gives you a starting point. And it tells you how you will achieve happiness, really, blessedness. So let's stand together, do something we don't normally do, and let's read chapter 1 together. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James. Verse 1, together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You can be seated. So in this psalm, we have three sections. The first section speaks of the righteous. The second section, verse 4 and 5, speaks of the ungodly. And then the last section is just verse 6. And it actually is a summarizing contrast. It summarizes what is being spoken of here. And it shows the contrast of the intent of the whole psalm. The psalm is a contrast. I find it very interesting how the righteous here are described by what they don't do. It starts out with what they do not do. The blessed man, the blessed woman, and I'm going to try to interchange it here with woman and she, but the blessed woman does not do certain things. There is a way she will not walk, a path she will not stand on, and a seat she will not sit in. This is said to be a wisdom psalm. If you remember, as we broke that up, the different types of song, this is said to be a wisdom psalm. And I recently learned that wisdom literature always portrays an either or an or. It's not gray. It's black and white, doesn't give a lot of ideas or suggestions. It's one or the other. It's this or that. You are either godly or you're ungodly. There's no in between. In verse 1, it says, blessed is the woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The word blessed here is the Hebrew word esher, E-S-H-E-R. It means happiness. Happy is the woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Happy is she. Esher comes from the Hebrew word asher, which in its root means to be straight or to be right. I like this. If today you are not blessed, if you're not happy, you have to ask yourself, where am I walking? Where am I standing? Where have I sat down? Happy is she Right is she who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. To not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you must have discernment to what is ungodly. You must already have discernment and understanding of the things that are not of God. In Psalm 119, it says, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselor. So our counselor has to be the word of God, and this is how we get the discernment of what is ungodly counsel or advice. And it's so important that we don't fall prey to worldly wisdom and counsel. And it's so easy to do because it's so pretty and warm and can look so good. And we need that therapy and that therapy, and we need this book, and we need the Word of God. And it pierces us, and it heals us, and it corrects us. We can only seek the counsel which can be found in the Word of God. Happy is she who also does not stand in the path of sinners. The word path speaks of a way or a direction. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot fear the less traveled road. We need to be okay with being on the unpopular, narrow, and difficult, less traveled road. Matthew 7:14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, which leads to what? Life. But there are few who find it. Happy is she who does not sit with the scornful. The word sit here in the Hebrew means to dwell, remain, to abide. It denotes a permanency. Abide means to remain. It means to spend time with. When you sit with the scornful and you spend time with them, you become like them. A scornful person talks arrogantly. A scornful person is mocking towards others. A scornful person is boastful and critical. But Proverbs tells us, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. Blessed is she who does not have crooked or perverse words coming from her mouth. Now notice the progression. Walk, stand, sit. There's a progression here. If you begin to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, eventually you will sit with the scornful. Last April, my husband and I went on a cruise to the Western Caribbean for our 20th anniversary. It was our first cruise. And one day we were in the gym. And we were both kind of working out, and as cruises do, they try to sell you things and promote things and provide you with these wonderful opportunities. But as we were working out, we were kind of in different places, and this man gets up and he starts to give a presentation on the acid alkaline balances in our body and how it's why we're fat and why we have cancer and all of these things. And so I noticed as he was talking that Dave and I both from other ends of the gym just started walking towards what he was saying. You know, and then we kind of go do some things, and we kept walking back to what he was saying, to the point where we were eventually standing side by side, engaging in his talk. And about 5 or 10 minutes into that, we found a chair and we sat down. We were committed at that point. By the time we sat, we committed. And he wasn't giving the counsel of the ungodly. It wasn't a godly topic. He was just talking about some science and, you know, eventually wanted us all to sign up to have our body composition analyzed so they could sell us $400 worth of supplements to bring in to balance our, you know, proper pH. But notice the progression. We heard a little something, it caught our attention, we started to walk over. At first we were a little restless, but it continued to get our attention more. So we stood and we listened to the point where we wanted to know more, and we sat down and we were committed. To where we swiped our little cruise card and spent $100 and had our body composition analyzed. So because that's just what happens when we make that commitment to sit down. Now we were in the council of the ungodly, but we wasted $100 because we sat. We made that commitment. But the righteous won't even begin to walk toward the council of the ungodly. Don't even begin to walk there. You should know God's word so much that you have the discernment when you hear it to go, I'm not heading over there. I'm not going to wander over and just be curious about what they say, because we need to know that it's not the word of God, therefore it is ungodly. And by golly, as you walk and you get wind of what's being said, don't stand and linger, because eventually you will sit. And when you sit, you're committed. So why doesn't this read, blessed is she who walks in the counsel of the godly and stands in the path of righteousness and sits with those who speak of God and his word? Why doesn't it say that? Just give me a good little to-do list, and I'll just stick to it. But when we don't do ungodly things, when we don't listen to the counsel of the world, and we don't sit with the scornful and mock others, and are prideful and boastful, when we don't do those things, we are free to do what we ought to be doing. We are free to do what we see in verse 2. Sometimes it's more important that we don't. Don't go this way. Don't head this direction. Don't get distracted. Don't sit down. Don't make a commitment. Because if you do, you can't be righteous. You cannot be righteous. Sometimes the most notable thing about us as Christians is simply what we don't do, because that is how we stand out in this world. If we do nice things because we're Christians, we're not different than the non-Christian who does nice things. I know plenty of people who are godless, who are wonderful, sweet, kind. They give with their money, they give with their time. They're very into social justice and they want to make sure that the poor is taken care of. I know, but they're godless. So oftentimes it's what we don't do that allows us to stand out and make us separate. In verse 2, it goes on, but her delight is in the law of the Lord. This is what she does. And in his law, she meditates day and night. Want to know how to be happy? Want to know how to be blessed? Want to know how to avoid walking toward the noise of the world's counsel? Then delight yourself in God's word. Psalm 1, the introduction to Psalms, tells us right here what to do. Delight. This means to long for. It means to take pleasure in. I want you to think of, and even just write it down if you're taking notes, what do you take pleasure in? What brings you pleasure? What do you long for? Do you long for a vacation? Do you long for rest? Do you long for a really good meal at a certain restaurant? Do you long for the affirmation of man and woman? Do you long for more money? Do you long for a car that runs better? Do you long for ice-free parking lots? What is it that you desire, that you delight in, and that you long for? Does God's word take precedence over that? Do you long for the scriptures more than you long for those things? We need to take delight in God's word above and beyond all things. Throughout the Psalms, the phrase law of the Lord, it says here, but her delight is in the law of the Lord. It's used to describe God's entire word. It's not necessarily limited to the first 5 books of the Bible or the Torah or the law. No, this is referring to the entire word of God. The righteous woman is delighted in the word of God. It is how she is able to stand firm in God's word and not be distracted and walk over to the ways of the ungodly. The book of the law, this book of the law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Not once a week, not once a month, not on Sundays when you're at church, not on Thursdays when you're at ladies' Bible study, day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We are not to just read it, we're to meditate on it, we're to read it, we're to hear it, we're to think about it, we're to apply it. We need to read it, and then throughout the day, we need to be pondering what we read. If we don't understand it, we need to go and look into maybe the original language or read a good, solid commentary. We just go on blueletterbible.com. Sometimes finding other scriptures that have to do with the scripture you're stuck on will give you the clarification you need. Meditation actually means to chew the cud, that you break it down, that you spend time in it, that you chew it down, that you dissect it. Meditation chews the cud and gets the sweetness and nutritive virtue of the word in the heart and life. This is the way the godly bring forth much fruit. Spend time in it. And when we do, verse 3, she shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever she does shall prosper. This makes me happy. Reading this verse right here, it just makes me happy. Just thinking about it. Right now it's winter, it's barren, it's brown, it's boring. You know that mid-January to like end of February where you just get anxious to see some green. You get anxious to not have it snow. you know, I have a new driver in my house, and I'm just, you know, I'm just anxious all the time. When the weather gets bad, I just want it to be green and warm and happy and sunny. So this makes me happy. This is that place that we're going to get to in about 3, 4, 5 months. Because right now it's just barren and boring. And I found this tree with this verse. And I want you to look at that tree, and I want you to look at the roots that you can see on the surface. And just imagine how far that goes below the surface. But also imagine that those roots are below the surface, and they're taking in all of that water. That tree is thriving in the way that that tree is thriving because of where it is planted. The Word of God, throughout the Word of God, is referred to as water. One of the places we see this is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that he, the Lord, might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. So when we plant ourselves by the Word of God, we're going to get absolute pure nourishment so that we can grow into that gorgeous tree. When we meditate on the water of the Word, when we plant ourselves by the water of the Word, our roots are going to go deep, and they're going to get strong, and they're going to be permanent. In Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, Paul is praying for this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may then be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That tree there is filled with all the fullness of the water that it is drawing from. And that tree, if it is us, if it represents us, knows the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. Meditate on, know God's word, and you will be like that tree. You will have those roots. You will have that depth. And when your roots go deep, you know what happens? You can't waver. Nothing can come and pull you up. No wind is so strong that it's going to knock you over. No ungodly counsel is going to sway you, because you are rooted and grounded. You will not wander over to the council, because you are solid. You won't linger in their ways and eventually sit down and commit to their behavior, because you are planted where you need to be planted, and that will give you the discernment of what not to do. Whatever you do will prosper. Blessed and happy are you if you delight in the law of the Lord. Now we have a contrast. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. I don't want you to associate the ungodly here, or the ungodly in general, with only evil, despicable murderers and thieves. That sweet lady who checks you out at King Supers, who rings you up at King Supers, if she doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, she's ungodly. So get this thought out of your mind, that this is speaking of the despicable murderers. No, it is speaking of those who are godless. They are without God. They do not delight in his word. There's such a strong contrast here. Chaff are husks of grains and grasses that are separated during threshing. It's what, if you throw up the wheat, well, the wind will take and blow away. It can also be straw that is cut up for fodder. Another description and definition of chaff is worthless matter or refuse. Chaff is light enough that it could be separated from the grain. You throw it up into the wind, and the wind will separate it, because it has no substance. It has no roots. It has no weight. But this is how unstable the ungodly is. There's such a big difference here between the tree, this tree, and just really what is dust that is left over from threshing. It's a huge contrast, dried up, useless part of the plant. In verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The word judgment here means judgment or justice or ordinance. So they will not be able to experience the justice of our Lord. We have a just and merciful God. They will be unable to gather with the righteous and experience the goodness of the Lord, because they did not delight or take pleasure in his word, because they at some point chose to sit and commit with the scornful. We have here an illustration of life and death. Again, remember, wisdom literature speaks of an either or, a this or that, one or the other. We're speaking here of life and death. We're not even speaking of a big tree and a little tree here. The contrast is so great. We're speaking of a tree, and we're speaking of just dried up brush almost, if you could imagine. We're speaking of an alive plant and a dead plant, substance and not substance. We want to have substance, ladies. We want to be weighty. This is the one time that we can say, I want to be weighty. I want to step on God's scale, and I want to have that needle swing all the way over to the right. That's where we want to be. Roots are weighty. But where there are deep roots, there's beauty and success, and we will prosper. The final verse, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's a summary of the chapters. It's a summarizing contrast. You have what happens to those of us who are godly and what is the future of those who are ungodly. The righteous can have peace because a loving God in heaven knows their way. They are not on the way. They are not walking towards the counsel of the ungodly. And therefore, God will protect and preserve them. The ungodly, well, what? What is the outcome, according to verse 6, of the ungodly? They're going to die. They will perish in their unrighteousness. The way of the ungodly leads to destruction. They're on a broad, easy path with lots of others. And it may seem comfortable now, and they have lots of company, but in the end, they're going to perish. That is why it's so important that we are okay with taking the less traveled road. It may seem lonely at times. The word way here in the Hebrew is the word derech. It means road, way, distance, journey, or manner. Which way are you on? We have to ask ourselves that this morning. What way are we on? Which road are we traveling on? Are we on the narrow one, but over here is the broad one, and we're hearing our ears are itching because something just sounds warm and fuzzy and a little easier than the Word of God? Which road are you traveling on? Are you journeying over towards some curious counsel, or on the way? Are you on the way which meditates day and night on the precious Word of God? Because there's only two ways. There's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the ungodly. There's not three ways, there's not four ways, there's not a middle road where maybe eventually I'll get over on this road, or I can do both, right? I can partake in some of the world's counsel and some of God's counsel. No, there's two roads, and they both lead to God. And one leads to righteousness, and one leads to destruction. It's either or, and we have to choose. But the result of our choices is overwhelming. Why would you choose to be like chaff? Would you not choose to be like that tree? As we begin our journey in the book of Psalms, my prayer is that you will meditate on these scriptures as we go through them, that you will meditate on each psalm, that they will take hold in your heart, that they will grow, that God's word would create deep roots in your life, and that you will not waver, and that you would be this beautiful tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season, that is prosperous, that is productive, that is doing what it's supposed to do, whose leaf does not wither. And my prayer is that whatever you do, that you will prosper according to God's will. Amen.